Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
We're headed for Hebrews 13, but on the way there, let's turn to John chapter 1 for just a moment. In Him, in Jesus, verse 4, was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. In other words, those who were born again. As we are almost done with Hebrews 13 this morning, we have just one more week after this week, Lord willing. But turning to Hebrews 13, as the author is wrapping up his letter, he's asking the question, have you been born again? You've received the right to be called the sons of God, but have you? Are you? Have you believed on Jesus and on the salvation that he offers at the cross? And if you have, if you did, and if you are, what are you doing with the new life that Christ purchased for you? One thing we shouldn't be doing, the writer wants to make really sure we understand this morning, what we shouldn't be doing is going back to the world, to the sin out of which Jesus has delivered us. Last night we reached down into our community with the simple truth of the gospel, with the simple light that says, come out of the darkness, come out of the world, leave your sin behind. And perhaps some of you are here this morning, I don't know. There might be some here in this room because of that message. You received the invitation and there was something about it. Someone told you about the promise that Jesus offered. Something that you read maybe on one of the giveaways told you there's more to life than what this world offers. But really, that was the message that we shared with our community last night. Come out. Be born again. And if you received that invitation last night or any night or any day, I don't know, the invitation to come out of the world, Hebrews 13, the author has a message for us this morning, and that's stay out. Stay all the way out and don't go back. Now, for the original readers of this letter, Jewish believers in the mid-first century, AD obviously, don't go back meant primarily don't go back to Judaism. If you've been with us through this study, you're familiar with this idea because the author keeps hitting it and hitting it and hitting it again and again. The believers in the church that he was writing to were Jewish, thus the name, the letter to the Hebrews. And they were saved the same way that we are. They came to realize that only by believing in Jesus Christ and trusting in his sacrifice on the cross for our forgiveness could they have eternal life. And still, and yet, the traditions of their ancestors beckoned. The faith of their childhood, for many of them, probably the faith that they lived into adulthood, the religion they were brought up in, was compelling in many ways. And as persecution against the church grew, this is mid-60s AD in the time of Nero, when it was dangerous to be a Christian, as persecution grew, the temptation to go back to those old ways, to return to the old religion, that grew as well because it was familiar and because it was comfortable and because it was safe. And no doubt many friends, family members, people that they grew up with were telling them, reminding them of those things, asking these men and women, challenging them, what about this and what about that? And wouldn't it be easier and safer and better? The Holy Spirit has been picking apart all of those whatabouts as we've gone through the book of Hebrews. One at a time, one or two a chapter, the Holy Spirit has been decimating all of those whatabout arguments that first century Jewish believers would have had to contend with. This morning, we have in one paragraph a summary of some of them. The author is sort of consolidating a lot of what he's already told us, and he's responding to it one more time in something of a concluding paragraph. Really, all of his responses, as we're going to see, revolve around one central truth. It's the truth that we looked at last week in verse 8. It's the truth that he's come back to again and again and again throughout this letter. Really, the theme of the letter, that Jesus is better. The author has said it so many times, he doesn't have to really repeat it here. But the truth is it's there. It's implicitly, it's just unspoken. Jesus is better. And verse 8, that fact never changes. Jesus is always better, and he's always better, verse 8, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's always the Son of God. That never stops being true. He purchased our forgiveness at the cross, and that never changes. He covers us with grace, always and forever. And anything else and anyone else that we would trust in pales in comparison. But yet, there are those voices, there are those well-intentioned friends that would be speaking into these people's lives saying, but what about Judaism? It was so good. It is so good. What about the rituals, the ceremonies, the dietary laws, the things that organized your daily living for so long? Verse 9, the author replies. He says, do not be carried away with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. All of Israel's law keeping for all of her history, hundreds and hundreds of years of history, didn't save a single soul. All of the dietary laws, all of the ceremonial cleansing, all it could do was establish ritual cleanness. All it could do was qualify an Israelite to offer a sacrifice, and that sacrifice, in turn, all that would do is cover that individual's sin. Not eliminate it, not forgive it, just temporarily cover it. Because sin isn't simply a function of external behavior. Sin isn't something that can just be washed off or avoided by eating and drinking the right things. Sin comes from within. Sin is a function of our corrupt hearts, and it's only God's grace in the person of Jesus Christ that can possibly deal with that. We can't scrub sin off. We need to be changed from the inside out. We need a heart transplant, and only Jesus' sacrifice could effect our forgiveness. Only his death on the cross could bring about lasting change. Only the grace that he supplies can bring about real holiness in our lives. Yeah, but the Jewish person is going to say, but what about the temple? It's so amazing. What about the sacrifices? They're so powerful. What about the altar? It's so epic. At the temple, you can go, you can see the animals actually sacrificed, and you can watch the blood spill out. You can literally go there and see your sin being covered. To which the author is going to say, right? And, well, where's your altar? Where's your opportunity to see that happening up close and personal? I mean, how do you really know your sin is being dealt with? Verse 10, the answer is we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. The author is going to say, we have an altar. His name is Jesus. And the sacrifice that he offered was once and forever. It's not something that has to be done again and again and again and again and again and again and again. No. Jesus' sacrifice not just covered, but forgave, eliminated the sin of all who are willing to come to him. That's a better altar than any altar in the temple. The priests, the idiom here, eating from it, the priests who served in the temple, they got to eat. They got to partake of certain sacrifices. Some were completely burned. Others were shared with the priests. It's part of how they subsisted. The author is saying, but the priests who serve at that altar, yeah, they get to benefit from the sacrifices even as they're officiating over them. But you know what? Those priests, awesome as they are, they don't benefit from our altar at all, not directly, not indirectly. Because if they don't call on the name of the Lord, they have no relationship with the Lord. And they have no opportunity for the power and the forgiveness and the relationship and the love that comes with worshiping at our altar, at the feet of Jesus. What we have, you can't get from animal sacrifice. What we have, you get only from Christ's sacrifice. And the only way to benefit from that sacrifice is to repent of sin and to go to him and ask his forgiveness and to receive his mercy and grace. Okay, well, that's day-to-day sacrifices, but what about the Day of Atonement? We're kind of having an imaginary debate with somebody trying to pull us back into Judaism. What about the Day of Atonement? That's that one day a year where a special sacrifice is made. A bull that the high priest purchases with his own money is slaughtered, and the blood, the high priest carries it into the Holy of Holies. It's the only day of the year that he gets to go there. He splashes it on the golden altar. I mean, that's better than what you've got, isn't it? Well, the Day of Atonement was great. I mean, at least as great as things got under the Old Covenant. I mean, not really great, but it was the best they could do to make sure that any sin that you committed throughout the year that hadn't been covered by another sacrifice was covered. That's important. Without that, there'd be nothing standing between God's people and God's judgment. But the most important aspect of the Day of Atonement, our author replies, the Day of Atonement is important, but the most important aspect of it, verse 11, is the way it points forward to Jesus. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. That was the Day of Atonement. The bull would be sacrificed, his blood would be carried into the Holy of Holies, the body would be carried outside of the courtyard of the tabernacle or outside the city of Jerusalem and then burned. Therefore, Jesus also, verse 12, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Just as the bodies of the animals sacrificed on the Day of Atonement were taken out to be burned, so too was Jesus taken outside of the city, really taken outside of Judaism because his own people rejected him. We read that a moment ago. He came to his own and his own received him not. Jesus was taken outside and brutally executed, not just to cover our sins, but to pardon our sins. What happened to Jesus outside of Jerusalem didn't just cover the sin of Israel for a year. It took all of the sin of all of the world away for eternity, all sin for all of those who believe on him. And so what do we need to do? The author tells us we need to follow him. We need to follow him outside the camp. We need to follow him outside the religion of our youth. We need to follow him outside of the city, outside of whatever system or belief or faith we're used to using to organize and structure our lives. We need to leave it behind and follow Jesus. But leave Jerusalem. Our Jewish friend would have a problem with that. Leave Jerusalem. I mean, think about everything that Jerusalem represents. I mean, if we follow Jesus the way that you're describing, that means never being able to look at the city, the temple, the sacrifices, the priesthood. We can't look at any of it the same way again. Exactly, says the author of Hebrews. Following Jesus means never being able to look at anything the same way again. Following Christ means adopting an eternal perspective. It means realizing this world and everything in it is destined for the scrap heap. This world and everything other than the souls that Jesus saves are headed to the burn pile. Verse 14, he says it more poetically. He says, "Here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come." Reminding us this world is not our home. We live here for a moment, but why would we get attached to it? From the perspective of eternity, this world is one night in a cheap motel room. We're not taking anything with us from this world except the souls that we meet and introduce to Jesus. We're not living our lives, or shouldn't be, for the lives that we have here in Wichita or Jerusalem or anywhere else. We're living for the new Jerusalem. We're living for heaven. Okay, but what about the priesthood? Our imaginary debate opponent is still hanging on. He's grasping at straws, but he's got a few more objections to raise. What about the priesthood? How will we worship God without the ministry of the priests? Verse 15, the author's ready with an answer. He says it's simple. Under the new covenant, the covenant that we have in Christ Jesus, we are the priests. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Meaning we no longer offer the sacrifices of animals in certain places at certain times. No, in response to Christ's love poured out on the cross, in response to his sacrifice, we offer ourselves a living sacrifice, Romans 12:1. Specifically, we offer the sacrifice of praise unto God, and we offer the sacrifice of service to our brothers and sisters. Notice the two great commandments lurking there. Love God, love others. We offer the sacrifice of praise to God. We offer the sacrifice of service to others, not in certain times and certain places, but in every time and every place. And if our debate opponent has made it this far, if he's hung with us this long, he's going to have to admit, all right, that's pretty cool. We can imagine him acknowledging, maybe a little Jesus in my life wouldn't be such a bad thing. But Judaism is still pretty good, and I'm pretty attached to it. I'm comfortable with it. It's what I grew up with. So what if we do this? What if I, step back from Judaism a little bit and have a little Jesus in my life, but maybe you could do something too. Maybe you could be a little less radical for Jesus, like take a half a step back and come a little bit into the world so we have more in common. I mean, that would make sense, wouldn't it? Yeah, verse 13 says, no, it doesn't make any sense. It doesn't work that way at all. Now understand, the Jewish person who puts his or her faith in Jesus Christ is still Jewish. Their ancestry doesn't change. But any person, Jew, Gentile, it doesn't make a difference. For the person who puts their faith in Jesus Christ, they are a Christian, they are a believer, they are a Christ follower. On the other hand, the person, Jew, Gentile, makes no difference, who puts their faith in anything except Jesus for salvation, they're nothing. Anyone who puts their faith in anything in addition to Jesus for salvation is nothing. Their eternity doesn't change. Their ancestry doesn't change, but neither does their eternity. Their eternity is damnation. The Bible describes Jesus as living water. Water plus sewage is sewage. Jesus plus religion is religion, which means that Jesus plus religion is sewage. Jesus plus works is sewage. Jesus plus Mary, Jesus plus the saints, Jesus plus the temple is less than Jesus. It's subtraction by addition. And those of you who know me, you know I love a good both and, right? Patrick, does the Bible teach free will or does the Bible teach predestination? Yes. It teaches predestination and free will, both. Patrick, should I strive to be a good fundamentalist or do I want to be a good Pentecostal? Yeah, you want to be both a fundamentalist, having a high view of Scripture, and you want to be charismatic enough to have a high view of the present working of God the Holy Spirit in our lives today. Both and. The Apostle Paul, though, says that we separate ourselves unto Jesus. We separate ourselves unto his word. We separate ourselves unto the gospel. And here the author of Hebrews, maybe it was Paul, maybe it was someone else, says in verse 13, let us go forth. Let us separate ourselves to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. If we want to come to Jesus, in other words, we can't bring our old lives with us. We've got to separate ourselves from them. We've got to go forth from them to him and not look back. Doesn't matter what our old lives were. Judaism, Catholicism, paganism, Satanism, atheism, agnosticism, selfism, meism. None of that can save us, and no part of that can save us, and no part of that can attach itself to Jesus who does save us. No one and nothing other than Jesus has any part in our salvation. And if we say, I need part of it, I need some of it, some of it will help, some of it won't hurt, well, then quite simply, you're not saved. Because you're putting your trust in something other than Christ and Christ alone. No ritual, no ceremony, no ordinance, no sacrament, no work, no vow, no penance. Only Jesus saves. And so we've got to leave everything else behind. And we've got to leave behind anything from this world that we ever thought would mean peace or prosperity or forgiveness or meaning or purpose. We need to choose Jesus and not look back. Will it cost us something? You bet. It cost Jesus something to make it possible. It cost Jesus everything, in fact, more than we can imagine. So if we want to follow him, yes, it's going to cost. We can expect to be scorned and ridiculed. We might even be persecuted, even executed. But that's the price he paid to make this conversation possible. And isn't bearing his reproach in this life worth it if it means we get to bear his name for eternity, if it means that we get to be his bride, if it means that we get to inherit his riches, if it means that we get to dwell with him in glory forever, isn't that worth it? Friends, that's not even an IQ test. That's an are you awake test. If you're not, I understand. It was a late night. But we need to go forth to him, no matter what it is that we're going forth from, even Judaism. In fact, especially Judaism, come to think of it, we miss the full meaning of what the author is saying here because we're not Jewish. But remember, this is a letter to who? To the Hebrews. And that word Hebrew is interesting. The word Hebrew means one who is on the other side. The word Hebrew means one who has crossed over. The reference begins with Abraham, who crossed over the Euphrates. He left his father's homeland in the Ur of the Chaldees. He crossed over and began a new life with God. Later, under Moses' leadership, the children of Israel did the same thing, except they crossed over the Red Sea. They left their old life in slavery in Egypt. They crossed over the Red Sea. And then under Joshua, they crossed over the Jordan to begin their new life in Canaan, the Promised Land. See, the whole history, the whole identity of the Jewish people is about coming out. And it's about going forth, and it's about crossing over. And so the author is saying, quite simply, do it again. The thing that makes Jews Jews, the thing that makes Hebrews Hebrews, that crossing over thing, do that. Following Christ doesn't war with Judaism. Following Christ fulfills Judaism. So go all in, the author is saying. Because think about it, you can't be one foot in and one foot out of the Red Sea if you're following Moses. You either cross all the way over or you drown. You can't be one foot in and one foot out of the Jordan if you're following Joshua. You either go all the way through or you drown. Same thing here. You can't be one foot in and one foot out of living water. You either go all in with Jesus. You either cross over to the new life that he purchased for you, or you drown. Where are you at this morning? Have you gone all in with Jesus? Or have you tried to go back? Or worse, are you trying to have a little of both? You know, I can say here in this room, you can't have Jesus and Judaism. You can't have Jesus and the temple sacrifices and the altar and all of that. And that makes sense to most of us. No one is saying, Patrick, I'm not sure I agree with that. You're buying what I'm selling there. I can even say in this room, you can't have Jesus and worship Mary. You can't have Jesus and believe that faith must be added to good works in order for you to be saved. That's the church I grew up in. Turns out, though, that that's not Christianity, that's churchianity. So we're comfortable with those ideas. I can push that out and you'll take it and you'll say, yeah, I'm comfortable with this. That kind of both and is clearly out of bounds. But what about the both and where you're trying to worship Jesus and the world? Well, that's ridiculous, Patrick. I would never do that. Well, that's what we say. That's the politically correct answer in a room like this. That's what we think even. But what are we doing when we ask Jesus to save our lives, beg him, plead with him to save our lives, and then take that new life, take that experience of having been born again, and look back to the world to tell us how to live that new life? Because the world is ready to. If we ask, the world will be ready with an answer what we should do with this new life that Jesus purchased for us. The problem is it has nothing to do with Jesus. Verse 9, the Jew asks, what about food and ritualistic cleansing? Isn't there any part of that in the life of the Christian? Well, that doesn't get anywhere with us. But for us, the world is going to ask, what about drugs and alcohol? Isn't there some room for that in the life of a Christian? I mean, you don't have to have a lot. You don't have to get completely faced, but, you know, enough to loosen up, enough to relax, enough to unwind, to get in touch with who you are. Be yourself. Release your inhibitions. Just be you. I tried that for years, thinking that that drinking would make me more likable, that it wouldn't be as awkward or afraid of people. Didn't work. Drinking made me stupid. God's grace, on the other hand, verse 9. God's grace is what finally allowed me to be okay with being the person that I am. God's grace is what let me discover who God made me to be and to get comfortable in my own skin and to get comfortable being different than other people, because I am, and so are you. If we were exactly alike, one of us would be a spare part. God's grace makes us comfortable in this world, so we don't need drugs, alcohol, or escapes like gaming or other things to cope. God's grace also made me less afraid, and it should make me not afraid at all, but, you know, work in progress. God's grace should make all of us less and less afraid of what happens if I do make a mistake. Why do we go out and buy into all kinds of different substances and coping mechanisms? Because we're afraid of life and we're afraid of people. But what does God's grace say? It says we're covered. What if I mess up epically? I'm forgiven. That's what grace is. Grace is God's provision in advance for the fact I'm less than perfect and I'm going to mess up, which makes it a lot easier for me to remember, you know what? I can't serve God and my flesh, and I don't have to. What I have to do is choose which one I will serve. Now, some of you are saying, yeah, you're still not talking to me because drugs and alcohol, not my thing, never were my thing. That's cool. Praise God. I wish I could say that. But that still doesn't mean that you're not trying to both and your way through life. Maybe the world is saying to you, hey, it's okay to be a Christian, but you still need to have a job. You still need to have a career. And everyone knows that you got to sacrifice to get ahead in this world, and some of you are sacrificing. Some of you are sacrificing your marriage or your family or your health. Some of you are sacrificing your ministry. Some of you are just sacrificing your relationship with God, period, in order to get ahead. Get ahead at work. Get ahead in the world. Remember, verse 14, our lives shouldn't be about this world. Sacrifice to get ahead. Help me understand. Get ahead to what? Where will you be when you're ahead? Jesus has already sacrificed everything. We already are ahead. We're the bride of Christ, joint heir of all of his riches. We're there. If we've gone to the cross and accepted God's offer of reconciliation, all the riches of Christ Jesus are ours. There's no more aheader we can get. A nicer house, a more exotic vacation. That stuff is cheap and small compared to the treasure of eternity. World's not done, though. What about your children? Don't you care about your children? It's every parent's obligation to make sure that their children have a better life than they had. Aren't you a good parent? The world works on us. Finds our vulnerabilities, gets in under our armor. Don't you want your daughter, Patrick, to have the very best opportunities, to go to the very best schools? Yeah, thing is, I went to the best schools. They're not all that in a bag of chips. And I can tell you that's not my dream for my daughter. My dream for my daughter is that she starts loving Jesus with all of her heart and soul and mind and strength sooner than I did, and comes to love Jesus more than I do, and introduces more people to Jesus than I ever will. Those are the opportunities that I want for her. And even if I thought that I could buy them, I still can't serve God and mammon. Can't serve God in career, can't serve God in money, can't serve God in ministry. I can serve God in ministry. I can't serve God and ministry. Ministry is the most insidious idol there is. God and things, God and opportunities, we have to choose. For some of you, the world is whispering in your ear, acceptance, popularity. It's great to follow Jesus, but if you're not everybody's friend, well, that's that fewer people that you're gonna get to tell about Jesus. Man, the world is good. Best way to lie is to tell some of the truth. Should we want people to think well of us? Yeah, that's biblical. They'll know we are Christians by our love. Live your life in a way that people will see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Being well thought of is good, but it's not our goal. Being well thought of is something that hopefully happens as we pursue our real goal, verse 15, praising God and serving men. If I'm living, on the other hand, to praise men, to please men, to be praised by men, I've missed the mark. By definition, I'm not living to please God. I'm not even necessarily serving men. Serving men and pleasing men are two different things. Loving is giving people what you think is best, not what they necessarily want. Ask people who have made popularity a priority in any avenue of life, politics, business, Hollywood, or just at home or just at school. People who have subordinated loving people for being liked by people, they'll all tell you the same thing. It's lonely because you're serving masses of people. They all want something different from you. And so you end up hunkered down and huddled by yourself, afraid to let anyone know who you really are. And life doesn't need to be like that. While we turn ourselves inside out looking for acceptance, we forget we already are accepted by Jesus. We're accepted in the Beloved. How much more accepted do we want? How much more accepted do we need? And if you want to know where that path goes, if you want to see how that story plays out, look at Justin Bieber. In the news again this week. I mean, it's what, 3 years now that the guy's life has been one continuous cry of, look at me, like me, like me, look at me. And he grew up in the church. You listen to his interviews from really early in his career, he was praising Jesus. But lately, it's been more and stupider things. Drinking this, driving this, sex with this one. All flailing efforts to get people to, wait for it, believe in him. He even had to make up his own word. That's the self-destructive path that pleasing others takes us on. God already believes in him. He needs to do what all of us need to do, which is believe that God loves him. Believe that he's accepted. Believe that he, along with the rest of us, is God's favorite. And you know, if the world doesn't get that, if the world doesn't like us, if the world comes against us, that's okay. We're in good company because they weren't so crazy about Jesus either. We can't let that stop us. We can't serve God and man. We've got to choose. What about biology? More whispers that the world swirls around our ears. I mean, I like Jesus. I read my Bible, but hey, I'm still a human being. I'm a human being living in a human body with, you know, urges and stuff. How can Jesus compete with biology? He doesn't want to. He doesn't need to. Jesus wants to triumph over biology. I mean, think about what you're saying when you say that I need to have Jesus, but I also have this sex life that is separate from Jesus. I had somebody say to me once, you know, Patrick, Jesus feeds my soul, but, you know, I got to feed my body too. Know what I'm saying? Okay, saying, it was in New Jersey. We talk like that there. Saying we have no control over our bodies is saying that the creation has risen up and overthrown the Creator. God who made us has lost control over us so completely that even God, the Holy Spirit, living in us can't get us back between the lines, can't wrestle us into submission. One of my dearest friends stopped struggling with same-sex attraction a couple years ago and decided to be a gay Christian, which there's no such thing, but that's a different conversation. My point is that he calls himself a gay Christian, and even he doesn't believe that God can't give him control over his sex drive. He just doesn't believe what the Bible says about it. It doesn't make any sense. God created us. He redeemed us by sending his son to the cross, who died for us and on the third day rose from the dead, and he placed the power that raised Jesus from the dead in us. And we can't control ourselves. If we're denying that we have power in Christ Jesus over our bodies, we're denying Jesus. Can't serve Jesus and lust. You got to choose. What about your family and your friends? I love Jesus. I love my church. But hey, Patrick, family is family. And my friends, my friends are the family that I chose. They're closer to me than my family. So I can't, you know, be too radical about the whole Jesus thing. I might alienate the people that I love the most. Except radical is what we're supposed to be. And Jesus is who we're supposed to love the most. He loves us the most. He loves us more than all of those other people put together. Is it okay to love people and Jesus? Yeah, we're supposed to. Whole commandment and stuff about it. But what does love look like? Is love allowing people to be comfortable, living, believing in a way that won't get them to heaven? 10 out of 10 people die. Nothing gets out of this world alive except our souls. Where will your friends and family members' souls be in eternity? And asking that question, having that conversation might make Thanksgiving dinner awkward. Might not even get invited next year. Is Aunt Sue's pie really so good that you're willing to sacrifice people's eternity potentially rather than have an awkward conversation? Okay, I can love Jesus but still have a life, right? Jesus wants me to be happy. He's blessed me with a nice house. He's given me a hobby, this thing that I like to do, something that makes me happy. That's a fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Happiness, no. But there's something real here. Yes, stewardship of what God has given us is our privilege and responsibility. Stewardship of a house or a family or our citizenship, stewardship of our body, yeah, that's our God-given privilege and responsibility. The question we need to ask is, are we living in that nice house or is our nice house our life? Are we living in our bodies and taking care of our bodies, or is fitness our life? Are we enjoying that hobby, or are we depending on that hobby for happiness? Are our pastimes and our pursuits what we do or who we are? Because again, our identity should be in Christ. This world and everything in it is going to burn, including our house, including our yard, including our garden, including our car, including our favorite TV show, including our favorite video game, including our stamp collection. What are the things that you flinched at when I mentioned them just now? Or what are the things that you're really glad that I didn't mention that just now? Whatever it is, if it was surgically removed from your life tomorrow, who would you be? If the things in this world that you hold dearest were surgically extracted from your life tomorrow, what would be left? Because whatever's left, that's the person who's going to enter heaven. That's the person who's going to see Jesus face to face. That's the person who's either going to greet him like a friend, a lover, a brother, or the person who's going to greet him like a stranger. Hey, I've been meaning to call. I've wanted to get in touch. Or maybe that's the person who doesn't get to greet him at all. Because we can't serve God and idols. And if your house or your hobby becomes more than a gift that God has given you to enjoy, if it becomes more of your identity than Christ in you, you gotta ask, is Christ really in you? Can't serve God and idols. You've got to choose. Patrick, I want to serve Jesus. I really do. But you have to understand, this whole Jesus thing isn't the way I was raised. This is new. It's going to take some time. And that's perhaps the most insidious both and of all. The idea that we can ease ourselves little by little out of this world, that we can transition gradually into a relationship with Jesus. I'm not talking about sanctification. Yeah, that's a progressive thing. I'm talking about a decision to love and serve the Lord. That's not a both and. It can't be. And the longer we try to pretend that it can be, the longer we try to stay in a both and place where we're serving the world in any aspect and Jesus, the longer we stay there, the greater the risk. Because the longer we stay there, the more prolific the lies, the more abundant the rationalizations. The longer we stay there, the more we're going to convince ourselves it's really not so bad. I'm managing this. This is okay. This is good. The longer we stay there, the more we tell ourselves, I've got responsibilities. I got a responsibility to myself to be who I am. I've got a responsibility to my kids to give them a better life. I've got a responsibility to my family to be a part of their life. I've got a responsibility to my home. I've already invested in it. But our real responsibility, verse 15, is to God. Our real responsibility is to present ourselves to Him a living sacrifice, putting all of our heart and mind and soul and strength into two things, God and others. Doing for God and doing for others what Jesus did for us, which is love and serve. And the longer we try to live in the middle, is the longer the world is going to scratch and claw and lie and threaten and torment and injure us. The longer we try to stay in the middle is the longer the world is going to lie and seduce and flatter and deceive and use and abuse us. Until one day, we might find ourselves stuck in the middle trying to serve two masters. Calling Jesus God but worshiping the world. One day the world might just prevail. One day the world might succeed in dragging us back. Or one day the world might succeed in just fighting us to a stalemate long enough for the Red Sea to come crashing down and destroy us. Lord, save us from that. And we know that you have. Jesus, we know at the cross, you put the choice in our hands. We no longer need to fear your judgment as long as we worship you and you alone. We no longer need to fear this world and what it can do to us as long as we serve you and you alone. We no longer need to fear death as long as we trust in you and you alone. Lord, we need to make that choice. You can't take it away from us. You won't take it away from us. But Lord, we ask. We are simple and we are foolish. And we know how easily deceived we are by this world. Lord, open our eyes to see the wiles of the enemy. Open our hearts to respond to your love. Continue, Lord, to fill us daily afresh with your Holy Spirit, that we might be sensitive to your conviction, that we might recognize ways in which we're worshiping the world that we don't fully grasp or understand. Lord, we ask, give us every opportunity to see the compromise in our lives. Give us an understanding of the danger that it poses. Draw us to your heart, Lord, that we might live for you and the love and the freedom that awaits us there. Lord, help us get ready and be ready and stay ready to meet you. Remind us, Lord, in times of struggle, in times of doubt, in times of suffering, in times of temptation, we have the power. We have the power to walk with you and live for you and extricate ourselves from the world and its grips. Remind us, Lord, in times of failure, that we have forgiveness. We have your mercy. And we have your grace to walk and to continue and to reach upward and to let you carry us onward until we see you face to face. Help us, Lord, remind us, teach us to live for that day.
Thank you.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.